understanding the carnal Christian, because again, the body of Christ is filled with carnal Christians. Churches don't know what to do with them. Believers don't know what to do with them. Yet the Bible discusses them from Genesis to Revelation. Carnality is found among believers. And the verse we began with was 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul said, "Brethren," speaking to Christians, speaking to brothers and sisters, "I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, because up until now you're not able to take it, neither yet now are you able to take it." He went on to talk about there's envying, strife, and divisions among them. "Are you not carnal and walk as men," or as mere men? He's simply identifying that a carnal Christian looks and imitates the world, just like the world. Then we went and found out the scripture that brings us from carnality into spirituality, and that is 1 John 1:9. Again, we talked about the difference between relationship and fellowship, and that forever our relationship is settled, but fellowship is something that can be in and out every day. And when we're out of fellowship with the Lord, we are carnal. Therefore, 1 John 1:9 says, "If we, believers, Christians, confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. These things write we unto you that you sin not. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So the goal of our Christian life should be to get to a point where we don't sin, but when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We confess our sins to the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week we ended talking about areas of our life that are affected by carnality. We talked about prayer. Prayer is hindered when we have sin in our life. And we went to Mark chapter 11 and verse 25. Verse 23 talked about speaking to the mountain. Verse 24 talked about praying in faith. But verse 25 says, "When you stand praying, forgive." Because again, prayer will not work with unforgiveness in our heart. This is also taught us in John 15:7. "If you abide in me," speaking to believers, "and my words abide in you, then ask what you will, it shall be done." Or as it says in James 5, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." In other words, the operative prayer of a righteous man avails much. Not just righteous because you're born again, but walking in righteousness, because again, God wants us to have answered prayer. We talked about the giving of an offering, how that yes, God wants to bless us back, but if there's sin in our life, the offering is not counted. It's negated. Because the Word tells us when you start to give your gift to the altar, and there remember your brother has ought against you, make it right with your brother, then come back and offer your gift unto the Lord. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3 that if you're having problems in your family, there's sin between you and God, that you need to get that sin confessed so there can be harmony between a husband and a wife. We talked about divine healing. If you're asking God for healing, then it's not going to come if there's sin in your life. The Bible says, "Confess your faults one to another, then pray for each other that you may be healed." So again, God's simply telling us that unconfessed sin can block so many areas of our Christian life. And last week, before we partook of communion, we went to this verse of Scripture. Look with me here at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's begin in verse 27. 1 Corinthians 11:27 says, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself. So let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." I don't know how many of you were here last Sunday evening when Terry Law spoke. How many of you were here last Sunday evening? Can you vouch for it? That was a great sermon. Boy, that was a very needed sermon. In fact, he got on the other side of this that I plan on getting into in the next few weeks. In fact, I told the congregation afterwards, you may not need to come to church for the next few weeks. He preached my sermons for the next 2 or 3 weeks. I mean, we went to the very same scriptures. But how many of you know that's the Lord that does that? I mean, God only wants me to drive the nail in. He asked Terry to clench it on the other side. It's just, this is something God wants you to understand. And he also brought it out that this is probably one of the most overlooked subjects in the Word of God today. People don't understand it. And what really caused it to come to light was when our president a few months ago stood up and confessed his sin. But really, after it was over, most people asked the question, did he really? Did he really repent? And the problem is no one has a standard for repentance. Whenever somebody says they repented, we're not sure if they did or not. But we're going to come back to the Bible standard for repentance. We've been teaching on confession, but I will touch on this area of repentance. We're getting into it in the weeks to come. That confession for the unbeliever is confession of the Lordship of Jesus. Confession for the Christian is to confess our sins. But for the repentance, God asks for everyone to repent. For the sinner to repent, turn from his sin and turn toward God, and for the believer to do the same thing, turn from our sin and turn toward the Lord. For repentance is really a turn of attitude, a turning toward something. But how do you know you can't turn toward something if you're not turning away from something? The Bible talks about repentance toward God. Well, if we're turning toward God, we're turning away from the devil. If we're turning toward righteousness, we're turning from unrighteousness. And this is what we're getting into, and we're going to be discussing that again in the days to come. But we do need a revival of understanding in our nation of what true repentance is. Turning from sin and turning toward righteousness. Or just like Paul said, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before. There's a turning from something and a turning toward something. And the body of Christ needs to understand what repentance truly is, as does the world. But in this verse of Scripture, Paul is speaking to a group of people that, again, we found in chapter 3 were carnal. Many were carnal, and they were bringing this attitude to the communion table, treating the table lightly. You know, I talked to a man one day that told me he partook of communion every day. Every day he started the day with communion, and he learned early in his life not to take communion lightly, but to realize that this was very holy to God. He talked about many miracles happening in his life because of communion. When we send our workers up to the hospital, many of them take small communion packets with them so they can go up, and the people that are sick in the bed partake of communion because the communion is very powerful. We never, ever want this to be treated as if the first Sunday of the month, this is just ritual, it's just another service that we have and just another thing that we do. It's very powerful. How do you know that God can minister divine healing through the communion table? Folks, it's not the element that heals, it's the faith in the work of Jesus that heals. But you can't go back and reflect on the cross without walking away changed. A miracle takes place. A supernatural thing happens in your life. In this chapter, they were taking the communion table lightly, not understanding what they were doing. And therefore, they came with sin in their life. They were eating the bread, drinking the cup. In fact, later on this chapter, they were actually getting drunk on the communion wine. They were eating the bread and treating as if it was a party. And all respect for God's work was gone. So Paul literally chewed them out in this chapter, but now reflects to the work of the cross what they should be doing. First of all, he says in this verse of Scripture again, he says that they were eating and drinking unworthily. Notice they weren't unworthy, but they were doing it in an unworthy manner. How many of you today are born again, know Jesus is your Lord and Savior? Then I declare to you today, you're worthy. But it's possible to be worthy by the blood of Jesus Christ, but be doing some Christian things unworthily. By doing an act or a deed, but having sin in your life, that means it's an unworthy act that you're doing. Then he says in this verse of Scripture, they were doing it unworthily. He goes on to say, they become guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But it says, let a man examine himself, let him eat of that bread and drink of the cup. We have a privilege as believers of examining ourselves. Notice it doesn't say examine your wife. Notice, wives, it doesn't say examine your husbands. How often do we come to church and think, my husband needs this communion today? Folks, this verse says, let a man examine himself. Let a woman examine herself. How often do we look across the congregation, see our worst enemy sitting over there and say, aha, you need this communion. I trust you'll repent of all your lousy sins and get yourself right with God. And folks, this verse says you have a right to judge and examine one person, that is yourself, then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Let me explain the next verse. He that eats and drinks unworthily, that's again a believer in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks damnation to himself. But the word damnation is the word judgment. In fact, perhaps many of your translations simply render the word judgment. And that's the topic we're going to be taking up today and looking at for possibly a couple of weeks, and that is the judgment of God toward believers. Now, some have the idea that God never judges the body of Christ, and that is absolutely not true. God judges us in line with His Word, in line with righteousness, and God comes along at times and examines us. Now, if we'll examine ourselves, when God comes, He'll find nothing to examine. But God does come along, examine us, and then sometimes judgment comes into our life, of which the Word of God describes as discipline, the chastening of the Lord. This verse says that if we do in anything in life, and especially here the communion table is the topic, If we do not examine ourselves, if we eat and drink unworthily, we eat and drink judgment to ourselves, not discerning the Lord's body. Verse 30 says, for this cause, what cause? Of not examining yourself, of putting up with sin in your life, not confessing your sins, not getting cleansed from unrighteousness. This verse says, for that cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. There are three things mentioned in this verse of Scripture, and they are progressive. What I want you to understand is sin doesn't start as something big, and sin won't kill you immediately, but it can lead to death. This verse is bringing out that it starts off with weakness, then it turns into sickness, and then many sleep is actually a description of Christians dying before their time. God has a time on this earth He wants you to fulfill. The Bible says He wants you to live a long life, or as Spock says, live long and prosper. God wants you to do the same thing. He wants you to have a long life in this earth. He wants you to prosper. He wants you to grow old and see the things of God. He wants you to live a long time on this earth, enjoy each and every day. Folks, there are things you can do in your life to extend your life, but there's things you can do to cut your life short. I don't believe God has some magic number that He wants you to live to. I believe that you determine how long you're going to live in this earth. I believe God has generalities. The Bible talks about 70, if by strength 80, and perhaps maybe even 100 to 120. We know we're not going to live to be 200 or 300 years old. But I believe if the Bible tells children to obey their parents in the Lord, this is right, that they may live a long time on the earth, that folks, it must start at a real young age. That you can honor God and He'll extend your life on this earth. But this verse is also telling us that if righteousness can extend your life, sin can cut it short. But it starts off this way. It says, for this cause, not judging yourselves, not looking at yourself critically and examining yourself and confessing your sins. If you let it slide, knowing there's sin in your life, God comes along and examines you, then you end up getting into the judgment of God. First of all, you end up being weak, then sick, and then He goes on to say, and many die early. Let's talk about that. First of all, sin never starts out as something on the outside. It starts out as something on the inside. In the Old Testament, sin is compared to leprosy. Leprosy was not something that immediately was seen on the outside. It began inside the body long before. In fact, it was a very silent disease, an unseen disease. And oftentimes, the person never knew they had it, and the first thing they saw was a discoloration on the skin. They might have just thought it was a bruise or something else, and they just disregarded it. But later on, it turned into a sore. Then it turned into a scab. And they might have thought, well, I must have rubbed it somewhere, got it wrong, got it irritated, or a bite or something. And then later on, when it's almost too late, that's when they discover this is leprosy. Folks, sin is exactly the same way. Sin never starts out as an act, it starts out as a thought. And if you don't conquer it with the thought, it will manifest as a deed someday. For folks, what's on the inside of you will come out. Just like out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, I can tell you this, out of the abundance of the heart, the body will act. That actions as well as words eventually come out of those thoughts that are in your heart. And the worst sins that God describes is not outward, they're inward. Of the seven sins that God hates in Proverbs 6, there's only one outward sin mentioned, hands that shed innocent blood. The other six are a proud look, feet that be swift in running to mischief, he that sows discord among brethren. These are the types of sin that God hates. In fact, back in chapter 3 again, when He described the sins of the Corinthians, no outward sin was mentioned. He said, whereas there is among you envying, strife, and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? It wasn't until chapter 5 that incest was brought out that was in the church. So I'm simply saying in this verse of Scripture, He's saying here, if you don't judge these inward things of your heart, the things that are really causing splits and divisions in the church, first of all, you'll end up being weak. And folks, what happens to Christians when they become weak is their testimony starts to die out. They've had sin so long in their heart. They've had bitterness, strife, and anger, and jealousy in their heart for so long that after a while coming to church becomes a drudgery. The joy of the Lord no longer is there. Pretty soon they start not coming to church so often, and you begin to notice an attitude change in them. You come up to them and say, I haven't seen you in church lately, and they just about bite your head off, and they treat like you're judging them. When all you are is concerned, haven't seen you lately, and all of a sudden they begin to gripe and complain. Oh, things are in my life too busy, got this going, that going, and who are you to judge me anyway? Your first thought is, excuse me. Again, you're not judging them, you're judging what's going on in their life. In other words, the Bible says, he that is spiritual judges all things. We have a right to look into people's lives and examine things, but not want to hurt the person. And so, again, it says they're weak. Next of all, it spills over into your body and can come out as sickness. Now, listen to me very carefully. I'm not saying all sickness in your life is a result of sin. Now, it's a result of original sin in the earth, but not because of personal sin. But on the other hand, I don't want to go so far to that extreme that we don't come back and point out that sin causes sickness in your life. Remember the man that was brought to Jesus, and the first thing that Jesus said was, "Son, your sins be forgiven you." Then he said, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." What was obvious was that man had not been healed because he could not forgive himself. There was sin in his life, and Jesus simply pointed out, "Your sins are forgiven." Again, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Showing again a direct correlation between personal sins and sickness erupting in your body. So this congregation was sick, and they probably still came to church. They had hands laid on them. They turned their name in for prayer requests, but nothing was happening. They kept getting sicker and sicker and sicker until finally many in that congregation were dying early. Young Christians were dying. They were having funerals in the church and couldn't figure out why. And then ultimately they come back and blame Paul, blame the pastor, blame the church. You preach healing and we're not healed. You preach prosperity, we're not prospering. You preach divine health, we're not walking. In fact, many Christians around here are dying, and probably because of that, many of the congregation was leaving the church because they didn't see divine healing operating in the congregation. And Paul brings it out of this verse of Scripture so strong because of this, your inability. No desire to confess your sins. No desire to examine yourself. You are weak. Next of all, you are sick. And many of you sleep, or literally, you are dying early, not fulfilling the time that you have in this earth. Let me say this morning. By the time the service is over and Chip invites you up here to the front for prayer, I trust that before you ever hit that aisle, you have confessed whatever sins in your life. Because there's no sense in coming up here and wasting your time or wasting ours or ultimately wasting God's time in asking God for healing, standing on Scripture, confessing the Word of God when there is sin in your life. Get the foundation right. Get the foundation right. You can have hands laid on you till we rub your hair off. Not me. Till we rub your hair off. And unless you confess that sin, we're going nowhere. It's just empty words going up to the sky. And again, not even getting past the ceiling. So the word is talking about here, again, he says they were physically weak. Next of all, they were sick. They were dying early. He says, unless you judge yourself, and of course, judging yourself is in line with 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Mark this down, that when you remain in carnality, two things happen. The judgment of God, but you also open yourself up to Satan running havoc in your life. The judgment of God is the discipline of the Lord, but God disciplines through His Word. But on the other hand, you also open yourself up to satanic attacks, and God can't stop it. God can't stop it. Oftentimes, because people have become carnal, because people have remained in carnality for some time and remained in sin for some time, all of a sudden they become sick, all of a sudden their finances are lost, and they begin to blame God for that. Or ultimately, they come back around and say, this was how God disciplined me. When really, you're the one who put yourself in a position to be stolen from by the devil. Folks, I can tell you this. You can tell a child, don't go in the street, don't go in the street, don't go in the street. But if they run in the street and get hit by a car, they can't crawl back to the curb and blame you for it. You warned them. But how many Christians do the same thing? God warns them, don't do this because Satan can attack. Don't do this because you're out from under God's protection. We, in essence, leave the grass, go out into the curb of Satan's territory, get hit by a truck coming down the street, crawl back to the curb and blame God. Or worse than that, say, God did this whole thing, had it planned for me. He's trying to teach me some kind of lesson. You idiot, stay out of the street. Stay out of the street. Paul's not saying this verse of Scripture. This is all God's fault. If this was God and His sovereignty doing all this, then why would Paul even tell them how to get over it? How to stop it? Folks, if everything in your life was sovereignly planned by God, why should I preach on how to stay out of it? You should do your best to get into it so you can learn all the lessons you can. My Lord, if sickness is some kind of love token from God, why are you trying to get rid of it? If God loved you above everybody else and gave you that cancer, why are you even going to the doctor? Lay there and relish every dying moment of it. And next of all, if Jesus came to heal, why did He try to undo every blessing God put on those people? But my Bible says He went around doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. This verse is saying many are weak. How did the weakness come on? They turn from God. They turn to sin. The opposite of repentance, instead of turning from sin to God, they turn from God to sin, and then they wouldn't confess it, then they wouldn't examine themselves. He said, because of that, you have opened yourself up to satanic attack. You become spiritually weak. The things of God don't mean as much to you anymore. Now you've turned bitter. Now you've turned critical. Next of all, disease has entered into your life. You come and get prayer for it, but you won't go to the root cause of it, which is sin. And finally, you're dying early. He said, all this is running through the church, but if you would examine yourself, these things would not happen. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. The whole chapter here deals with forgiveness. It's a forgiveness chapter. Matthew 18 deals with the fact that Jesus said that if you have aught against your brother, go to him. If it doesn't work out, bring a friend or two with you and try to get it settled then. If it still doesn't work out, come before the leaders of the church. If it doesn't work then this person is to be put outside the church, but it's simply trying to bring unity to believers. Unity to believers. Psalm 133 says how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us we are to strive for the unity of the Spirit. That we as a church should maintain unity. And unity comes by, first of all, making sure there's no sin between us and no sin between us and God. That we're clear toward God and clear toward each other. That's why in verse 19 it says, if any two shall agree on earth as touching anything they shall ask. That agreement doesn't necessarily mean pray the same prayer, although that's part of it. It doesn't mean to pray and stand on the same scripture, although that's part of it. The real core of unity, the real core of agreement, is neither one of you have sin in your life. That goes with the context of the whole chapter. For you can pray the same prayer, stand on the same scripture, say the name of Jesus at the same time, but if one is carnal and one is spiritual, the prayer is negated. The prayer is negated. A wrong does not change a right. It takes two rights to make a right. Therefore, two rights make agreement in prayer. But look with me now, beginning in verse 21. After all this teaching on forgiveness, of course, the first one that would speak up would be Peter. And Peter wants the rest of the disciples to see how spiritual he really is. Look at verse 21. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? I can just see Peter doing that. Till seven times? Expecting Jesus to go, whoa, Peter, would you actually forgive somebody seven times? Disciples, did you hear that? Wow. Peter, thank you for setting such a fine example in front of the other 11. Now, I want you to notice what Jesus said in that verse. He said, Jesus said unto him, I say not unto you until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Now, let me ask you a question. How are you glad that God has forgiven you more than seven times in a day? Thank you. In an hour, could I see your hands? Thank you. Listen. Jesus was simply saying, if it was seven times, you could keep track of that. You know, you could bring out your little thing and, you know, have John's name at the top and, you know, whoever it is that you're upset with. And you go, one, two, three, four, five, six, seven. Ah, it's over. I don't have to forgive him anymore. Jesus said, no, get it out there where you couldn't possibly keep track of it. On top of that, if you've got a few pages of people, you know, you're constantly going, now, how many times was that for him or her? Said, get it out there so far to where you couldn't possibly keep track of it. In other words, what Jesus is saying is there is no limit to the number of times you forgive people. Now, I'm not saying again today be stupid, okay? On the other hand, I'm not saying be gullible. Be wise. There are certain people you have to forgive, but you don't associate with. Did you hear me? Man, we still love them, pray, want the best for them, but I just don't eat with them all the time, okay? In fact, the scriptures just before this in chapter 18 finally says if you can't get it settled, then get them out of the church, but you never quit praying for them. The point of it is, when you come to that point, you assign them to the Lord, turn over their sins to the Lord, get rid of the guilt, get rid of all the worry over it, and you go on. Because, folks, you can't judge them. Turn them over to God. Pray the best for them. Lord, I trust the next time I hear about that person, they've repented, they're serving God, their family's serving God, and you're blessing and prospering. That's my ultimate prayer for them. But, Lord, until that happens, I'm following you, going on my way. But, again, this verse is talking about forgiving people. And now it comes in, here's our standard for forgiveness. What is the standard that we need to use between each other for forgiveness? Jesus says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. Write this down, the king is God and we are the servants. God takes account of us. He comes by from time to time and says, you living up to my word? Are you following after me? He took an account of his servants. And when he began to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents, $15 million. $15 million. When he began to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him $15 million. Now, you may say, well, that must be salvation. Man, it's such a huge amount. Listen, if $15 million were salvation, a few people could afford it. But folks, salvation isn't even the issue here. This is servants of God, and God comes to reckon. I want you to understand the importance of what I'm saying. When you have thoughts of bitterness toward God, when you have thoughts of bitterness toward each other, when that sin enters your life and it's just in the thought realm, you have just incurred a $15 million debt with God. In other words, you couldn't work that off. How many offerings are you going to give to undo $15 million? How many good deeds are you going to try to do? Folks, that's why you can't do it with deeds. You can't do it with giving. You can hit your knees all you want to and crawl across glass, but you still can't pay back a $15 million debt. Folks, this verse is telling us that when God comes along and finds sin in our life, oh, we try to cover it up. We try to downplay it. We try to say it's not so bad. God says $15 million. Look at what happened. He said, the Lord commanded him to be sold, his wife, his children, all that he had, and payment to be made. Would you mark this down? Sin affects your family. There's no way you can sin and not affect those around you. Your children are affected, your wife is affected, your household is affected. You may think it's just affected you, but you are wrong. Just like leprosy, it can be spread by contact. That's why they had to isolate them, put them out of the way. The only way they could be back in society was to be a miracle, totally healed. He goes on to say, the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. He said, Lord, I have sinned. This is 1 John 1:9. Lord, I have sinned. Give me time. I ask you to forgive me. I worship you. Notice this, the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. Every time God forgives you, according to 1 John 1:9, if we confess our $15 million debts, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our $15 million debts and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The cost isn't the issue, it's the mercy of God that is the issue. Forgave him, loosed him of the debt, and told him he can go. It says, but the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence. Write this down, $15. A brother or sister in church. He's just come from, let's put it this way, you came from home this morning. On the way here, God reminded you of a sin in your life. Your heart told you had sinned. You've been putting this off for days, trying to excuse it, and you finally came to yourself this morning and said, Lord, you're right, forgive me. God said, $15 million debt, just like that, forgiven immediately, you are clean. Oh, you probably came to church going, hallelujah, praise Jesus for his grace and mercy. Thank you, Jesus. And then you saw Brother Bill. And you went right to him, and just like this guy, you took him by the throat saying, pay me, pay me, pay me, pay me, pay me. Forgetting how God just treated you. Forgetting how God just treated you. It says, he laid hands on him and took him by the throat saying, pay me that you owe. Notice what this man said to him. The fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Have you heard that before? That's the same thing this guy just said to the Lord. The same thing he just said to his master. It said, and he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. And when the fellow servant saw what was done, they were sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. And the Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you wanted me to. Should not also you have had compassion on your fellow servant, even as I had pity on you? And the Lord was wroth, angry, delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Folks, this Lord had no alternative but to turn him over to the tormentors because this was the law. I'm here to tell you, if you won't forgive your brothers and sisters, that $15 million debt is reincurred back on you. Now the sin stands between you and God. Let me give you some scriptures on this. Some of you are looking at me with bug eyes going, surely not. Yes. Mark 11:26. We've been so good to quote Mark 11:23, Mark 11:24. We even quoted Mark 11:25. But look with me at Mark 11:26. Mark 11:26 says, if you do not forgive, Neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. Notice again, if you do not forgive, that's each other. Neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. Turn with me to Matthew 6:12. Matthew 6:12. That's back a book. The Lord's Prayer. Matthew chapter 6, look with me at verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we forgive what? Our debtors. Notice, God can't forgive us our debts unless we forgive others. Folks, we can ask God to forgive us any will, but if we don't go out and forgive others their debts against us, then our debt is reincurred. Notice again that sin is called a debt. Sin is called a debt. How do you want to be debt-free with God? How do you want to be debt-free with each other? Turn to Romans chapter 13 for just a moment in closing. One more verse of Scripture, Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13 is talking about our dealings with each other, our dealings with government, our dealings with officials, but more than that, our dealings with each other in the body of Christ. And look with me at verse 8. We have taken this verse of Scripture to think God doesn't want us to have any natural debt. That's okay, but that's not what the meaning of the verse is. Look with me at Romans 13:8. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loves another has fulfilled the law. Verse 9 talks about which one. Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not murder, shalt not steal. All those are brought out in that next verse. But look with me at verse 10. Verse 10 now says, love works no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. This verse is saying, owe no man anything but to love one another. Sin is the debt we owe to each other. And it says, don't have that kind of debt. Whenever you have sin between you and your brother, unforgiveness between you and your sister, there is a debt that's given back to you. And this verse is saying, stay debt-free except for the debt of love, and never have the debt of love paid off. Always, always operating in love toward each other, because the Bible says the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. You see, in the days to come, in fact, I'm going to give you a homework assignment. Would you just write this down? I don't usually give you a homework assignment, but here's one I want you to look at. Get prepared for the next couple of weeks. I want you to begin to read 2 Samuel chapter 11, beginning at verse 1 through chapter 12 and verse 24. This is the story of David and Bathsheba. 2 Samuel chapter 11, all the way through chapter 12 and verse 24, the story of David and Bathsheba. Psalm 51 is also talking about the psalm that David wrote about that time. We're going to talk about how David examined himself, confessed his sins, the judgment that came into his life, the doors he opened up for Satan, but on top of that, the great recovery that he had. How are you glad that out of all this, God still has recovery on the other side? Why don't you close your eyes for just a moment, bow your heads. This morning, from the depths of your heart, if there's anything there, ask Him to forgive you. God will forgive $15 million debts. Ask Him to forgive you. The Bible says if you'll confess it, He's faithful and just, and He'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But while your eyes are still closed, I want the face of that person to rise up in front of you, that $15 debt that you just will not let go of. And realize $15 is attached to $15 million. Unless you can forgive the face of that person that you can see now, God can't forgive the face that keeps coming up in front of Him, which is yours. This morning, take that person and utterly forgive them. Say, Father, in Jesus' name, I forgive. And then give their name. And realize, now it's over. It's over. I don't care what they did to you. They're no longer in your hands. They're in God's hands. Many of you are going to walk out of here this morning with a ton off your back. It's over. And I'm going to tell you what, your health is going to spring forth. Your prosperity is going to spring forth. Your family is going to spring forth. Your children, the drug addiction, the things that have been so binding in your life, in your family's life, your children's life, all those different things are broken today. And it is over. It is over. It is over. Father, thank you for forgiving us. In the name of Jesus, we give you praise.
Thank you for listening to this podcast by Pastor Bob Yandian. If you would like to learn more about Bob Yandian or to view a product list, visit our website at bobyandian.com. Bobby Andian Ministries is training up a new generation in the Word of God. If you've been blessed by this ministry, we hope you will consider paying it forward and becoming a partner with Pastor Bob. For more information, visit bobyandian.com.